For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, as you can see from the screen there, we are embarking this morning on a study of one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It's actually not a book. It is a letter. It's the letter from Paul the Apostle to a group of people called the Colossians. It's about 90% of the way through your Bible. I mean, it's about 87% in mine, but there's a big bunch of notes and concordances at the end of it. So it's a long way. It's toward the end. And I strongly urge you to look at the passage as we study it and make notes, which help us to kind of get what God wants to teach us. This, as I said, is a letter. And so let's just plunge in and read the beginning of this letter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy, and the word holy does not mean like holy roller, it means set apart, to those who are set apart by God, who belong to God, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So we, of course, learn the author is Paul. He says, I am an apostle or an official representative, an official authorized spokesman of Jesus Christ. And he writes to these Christians, followers of Jesus in Colossae. We will learn later in this letter that Paul actually writes from prison, or I should say from while being imprisoned. He's under house arrest in Rome on the charge of sedition or against the Roman Empire, which was a false charge, awaiting trial. And we find as we read on that the Colossian Christians were a group of Christians whom Paul had never met. Just to orient you, those who are geographically inclined, you see in the big letters there, Colossae, and the blue dot to the right of it, it's kind of misleading because Colossae was a little town. It's be like, you know, much smaller than Coshocton. I was up in Bell Center, which is outside of Bell Fountain, last week. And I thought, well, that's probably more like what Colossae was like. But it's big so that you can see it. And we'll see, some years previously, Paul had been at Ephesus, directly to the left there along the coast. That was like the New York City of Western Turkey. And so that's as close as he got to Colossae. At any rate, Paul begins then the main body of this letter with a prayer of thanksgiving for the recipients of this letter. And that gives us a little bit more information on how they came to have a relationship. He says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, all the other followers of Jesus, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. Minister just means servant. A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. and who told us of your love in the Spirit, or by means of God's Spirit. Okay, so there's some historical information here, right? We find out that actually these Christians came, these people came to Christ through the agency of Epaphras, who was a companion, a partner with Paul. It's likely that, as you'll see later, Epaphras was from Colossae and was converted through Paul's ministry, probably when Paul was in Ephesus, and who came back as a servant of Christ then to his hometown. Now, what's interesting about this paragraph is that Paul frames what's happening with them in a much larger context. Did you see that? He says, I really thank God for what's happening with you guys. And he says, and I thank God because you are an example of what's happening all over the Roman Empire. All over the world, by which he means all over the known world, which was the Roman Empire. He says, you're part of an explosive multiplication of Christian communities all over the Roman Empire. And he thanks God for the power source, the cause of that explosion. You see, it's not Paul. He's not the power source. It's not Epaphras. He's not the power source. It's not a billboard campaign. It's not an internet campaign. He says it's the gospel. He says it's the gospel that has touched us off. And he uses, you notice he uses a botanical metaphor, right? He likens the gospel to a seed. And he says it's like a seed that has within it this inherent power to germinate and to grow and to reproduce and to start the whole thing all over again. He says that's what's been happening, and you're one of the plants that has germinated from this seed, the gospel. I live on Indianola in southern Clintonville, right next to Glen Echo Ravine. And in Glen Echo Ravine, redbud trees grow wild. You know, redbud trees are beautiful. In April, all the limbs are just like, it's like someone sprayed them with pink flowers. You know the redbud trees? I love redbud trees. And I want to tell you, the seeds of those flowers have inherent power to blow and to germinate where they land and to grow and less obstructed to reproduce. I have been picking redbud seedlings out of my yard as I do every year from May onward. Yesterday I did a little yard work. I have a very small yard with very poor soil. I stopped counting after I picked the 53rd redbud seedling. And this is after picking them all season long. And you just think, you know, that the power within these seeds. That's the image that Paul is using. He's just marveling over and thanking God for the power of the gospel. And so what I want us to do this morning is just ask two simple questions. See, this passage is about the power of the gospel to spread, isn't it? Spreading among you, he says, just like it's spreading all over the world. I want us to just ask these two questions, and we want to begin to get our arms around this question. What is the gospel? It seems like it's probably a pretty important question to answer. And we want to scratch a little bit, probe, what accounts for the gospel's power to spread, like Paul says, that it was spreading. And still is spreading. It's never stopped. Okay. First, what is the gospel? Now, when you and I hear that term, it has a totally different connotation to us than it did to these people in the first century Roman world. You see, when we hear that term, it always has Christian connotations, doesn't it? So we think of gospel music. That's a musical genre that originated in church. We think of gospel sermons. There's a double Christian religious phrase. A sermon is some kind of Christian message, and a gospel sermon is some subset of a Christian message. And people even talk about gospel sermons and gospel music in a gospel tabernacle. But that's a religious Christian place where these things happen. You see, so we hear that word, and there are deep Christian connotations. When these people heard this word, it had completely different connotations. Paul's doing something very radical. He is co-opting a technical term and redefining it. The word gospel in the Greek is the word euangelion, and it means literally a good message. A eulogy is a good word about someone at their funeral. Angelion, that's the word that we get angel from. An angel is a messenger. And so euangelion, from which we get the term evangel or evangelism, means a good message. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was virtually a technical term. It referred to the announcement of an event that had changed the course of history, coupled then with a summons to align your life with that event. And in the Roman world, most gospels had to do with Caesar. And so, for example, when Caesar Augustus was born, 63 BC, heralds took the news of his birth, the son of Julius Caesar, or actually he was adopted, when he was adopted as Caesar's son and therefore became the heir of Julius Caesar, an evangel, an announcement of that adoption was sent out throughout the entire Roman Empire, along with a summons for people to get ready to align their lives, their allegiance with him and under him. When the Romans would win a military victory on some frontier part of their empire, after the victory was won and their power was consolidated, heralds would be sent out into that entire region with the announcement of this victory by Caesar and a summons for all of the people in that vicinity to align themselves under the rule of Caesar. Actually, several years prior to this letter, Colossians, a provincial assembly in western Turkey sent out another gospel. And here's how it reads. It's been excavated. It reads, "Whereas the providence which has guided our whole existence and which has shown such care and liberality has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Augustus Caesar, and who, being sent to us," notice "being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order." That's the announcement. "And whereas the birthday of the God," referring to Caesar Augustus, "whereas the birthday has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him, therefore, let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth." You see? This was a gospel, the announcement that Caesar Augustus, the God, the Savior, the sent one, has won a great victory. He's made all wars to cease. And it goes beyond that quite a bit to say that he's brought us to the peak of perfection and set all things in order. That's the announcement, the good message. And what's the summons? The summons is for everyone in the empire to begin to reckon time from his birthday, to change their calendars. And that's how they are to align themselves with the event of his coming and his accomplishments. That's what gospel connoted to people in the Roman Empire. And you need to appreciate then how absolutely radical, countercultural, and even subversive Paul's usage of this term is. What is he doing? He's taking that term that was used to announce the message of something Caesar did or who he was and summons people to alignment with Caesar. And he's using it to announce someone and something totally different. You see that? This gospel would have been so jarring because this gospel, as you've already seen, concerns the coming of a far greater ruler, Paul says. This gospel concerns the coming of Jesus. Jesus, that's a Jewish term. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in the backwater of the armpit of the Roman Empire. Yet, Paul says, the announcement is he's the Christ. He's the sent one. He's the Lord. You can see the implicit conflict that this was bound to cause within the Roman Empire. Paul is saying in another passage, he says, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is, Christ is not his last name. H is not his middle initial. Christ is his title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus God's chosen ruler. Christ who came according to the scriptures, who came in fulfillment of the prophets centuries earlier, describing his birthplace, the time of his coming, where he would grow up, how he would minister, how he would die. Oh, yeah. And that the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, not Caesar. And the victory that he's won is that he's died on the cross. Now listen, folks, to say that this man's decisive victory was that he got himself stripped naked and executed, hanging from a Roman cross. Well, that's like Paul says in another passage. I know that the gospel, this message of Christ crucified, is moronic to many people in the Roman Empire. That you couldn't go any lower. You couldn't fail any more utterly. You couldn't be any more humiliated. There is no more ignominious conclusion to your life than that you wind up naked, hanging from a cross. Ah, yes, Paul says, that's the great victory. Fulfilling the scriptures and paying for our sins, dying for our sins. Did you notice that the gospel concerning Caesar was, the reality was a little bit less than the rhetoric? Had Caesar really ushered in a state of perfection? Yes, Caesar's military might had brought political peace to the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, and that's a wonderful accomplishment, but it did not usher in perfection. It did not set all things in order. That Roman Empire was still deeply riddled with a racial and ethnic hate. One-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, described by one Roman author as tools with breath. And as one author at that time says, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. And Paul's announcement is, the real ruler has come. And he's won the real victory by hanging naked from a cross to pay for the root, real problem is our alienation from God because of our rebellion and sin and guilt before him. And he's broken that barrier. And he's been raised from the dead to demonstrate that that's what he's done. And he's coming again as the true ruler of the world. But between the time that he did this and the time that he comes again to establish his kingdom, he's sending out heralds like Paul, like Epaphras, to announce the good news and to summons everyone to align themselves with this real ruler and to receive from him the forgiveness that he paid with his own blood to purchase. That's what he's saying. That's why Paul in another passage says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Do you see why he'd have to say that? To go around the Roman Empire and say, this guy's naked crucifixion, that's the key to your life problems? I'm not ashamed of that announcement, he says. Because it is the dynamite of God. Power is dunamis in the Greek. It's the dynamite, it's the explosively redemptive power of God to rescue everyone who believes in it. That's the gospel. That's the seed. That's the seed that has the power to germinate in even the most hardened, guilty, broken heart. And to grow. And then he says to spread, to germinate in other people's hearts. He says, and that's what's happening. And he says, I thank God for it because it has no human explanation. What is the gospel? Well, this is just the beginning. Because the first half of this letter, as we'll see, is Paul continuing to unpack this announcement. Still, it's hard to understand how this gospel could spread the way that it did. I mean, after all, Jesus wasn't and isn't physically present to enforce his rulership. His followers had no military clout, no financial backing, no political position. It was risky, and Paul, being in prison in Rome, exemplified how risky it was to entrust yourself to this gospel. How then could it spread as it did? That's the second question that I want us to consider. What accounts for this gospel's power to spread? And the answer to that question, which Paul begins to give in the passage that we just read, is that the gospel spreads through the people who are being transformed by it. When the gospel germinates in a person's heart, he says, it touches off a transformation, a profound change from the inside out. And it's as those people experience its transformation, it's as others witness the transformation of their lives, that's how the gospel spreads through them. And you see him zeroing right in on this point. Just before he talks about how the fact that it's spreading all over the world, he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ, and we've heard of the love you have for all the saints, all of your brothers and sisters. You think, yeah, big deal. Well, as you'll see later, the brothers and sisters were Jews, Greeks, Scythians, barbarians, male, female, all these sociological divisions. He says, you love them all now. He says, this love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So now you see the order here. I mean, on one hand, the order in this passage is faith, hope, love, gospel. But the real order is, right, gospel. You hear the gospel. And then he says, when you put your faith in the gospel, then that produces a hope in your life, which then he says produces a love through your life to others. Did you see that? That's the real order. Gospel, faith in the gospel, which germinates hope, which gives birth to love. And he says, that's the spreading catalyst. C.S. Lewis called this the good infection. I like that, the good infection. There was an epidemic racing across the Roman Empire, but it was an epidemic of a good infection. Do you understand this? Of course, everyone knows faith, hope, love. Okay, that's a Hallmark greeting card. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's Paul probably got rich off that phrase. No, he didn't. Oh, it's so profound. It's so profound. It's why he loves to talk about this. It's like when you hear this message, about the real ruler, Jesus, and what he did for you, that he died on the cross for your sins, and a fulfillment of the prophets. And he says, when you entrust yourself to him, when you listen to the summons and entrust yourself to the living Jesus Christ, he says, that faith then the Spirit of God germinates within your soul this hope. And this hope, it's a wonderful word. It's referring to something that you experience. I would call it a deep, strong optimism comes into your soul. And it's a deep, strong optimism that comes into your soul because now the Spirit of God makes known to you that God is with you and God is for you and that God through Christ loves you. And as Paul says in Romans 8, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it is an awareness that goes down into your soul that my life now has a new start because I am in the hands of the real God who loves me in spite of my sins. And I have now eternity stored up for me in heaven, as Paul says, and from this day forward, for the rest of this life, in this broken world, in this broken body, in this sinful life, God is for me. And he is at work in everything for good in my life. And he says, when that hope takes root in your soul, that deep, strong optimism, then it just produces love. When you realize God is for me and he is going to care for me, then it changes, it gives you a fullness in your soul that wants to love. You want to love God. Well, you know what I'm talking about. When you realize that you have this hope, you want to love God. It's like, God, you are so good. You are so amazing. I can't believe that you love me this way. And it produces love for your brothers and sisters. People that I hated in my high school, within weeks after I met Christ, they were my friends. Why? Because we had this hope now. And there was a love between us. Even though we were from different social groupings in our silly little high school social scene. And I'll tell you something else. It produces a love for people who don't believe in Jesus. And it produces a love for people who don't like you. And it produces love for people who hate you. Because you realize, I hated God and he still loved me. I rebelled against God and scorned him and he still loved me and came after me through Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God then germinates hope in our souls and it ignites love in our hearts for God and for our brothers and sisters and for people, the people that God loves. And there is something about that just... Well, you can see how that would commend the message when it produces that kind of transformation in the lives of people who've responded to it. So what happened to Epaphras? Epaphras was from Bell Center, Colossae. Maybe he came to the big city like so many people do to look for his dreams, and he got bitterly disappointed. And maybe in that context, he ran into some other people who had this hope, who had this love, and they said, you got to hear this gospel, this different gospel. It says, sounds pretty subversive. Come listen to it. It's changed my life. And he goes, yeah, your life is different. Came and listened to the message, entrusted themselves to Christ. Hope and love came into their souls. Epaphras being one of them, evidently so that he went back home to tell other people about it. And this began to happen, see. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that this is still happening all over the world. And some people who know a lot more about this than I do say that there are now more followers of Jesus in sub-Saharan Africa than there are people in the United States. And, you know, sub-Saharan Africa's got a lot of problems. And people who know say that it would have a whole lot more problems if this were not the case. Why is it spreading in that part of the world? I was struck by this article by Matthew Paris, who is a journalist for the London Times and a confirmed atheist. Last December, he wrote an article entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And as you'll see, the God that he is referring to is the God of evangelical or gospel-centered Christianity. He says, he points out that he grew up in Africa, in sub-Saharan Africa, and he applauds the tremendous practical good that Christian missionaries did for Africa. They brought education, they brought agricultural training. But he says something deeper happens when Africans embrace faith in Jesus Christ. He says, and I quote, "Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation, and the rebirth is real. The change is good. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. And this is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing." To the question, what does this transformation look like? He remembered that from his childhood, quote, "Africans who had converted were always different. Far from having been cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, and an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African tribal life." He had just returned from Africa when he wrote this article, and he says that his recent interactions with African Christians confirmed his memory. He says, and I quote, "It would suit me as an atheist to believe that their honesty, their diligence, and their optimism in their work was unconnected with personal faith." But he says, "What they are is influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity taught them. Evangelical Christianity, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way love relationship between the individual and God, this smashes right through the crushing tribal groupthink that's so destructive. And this is why, and this is how it liberates." Isn't that a remarkable testimony from a man who says, "I don't believe in God, but I'm writing this article because I believe with all my heart that the God of the gospel is what's needed in Africa." The God of the gospel is what's needed for you. It's what needed for me. You know, one of the things that Paul says in our little paragraph is it is the word of truth. It's not a word of truth. It's not one message among many. It is the word of truth. And it's the only. It's the only truth, because only Jesus was God incarnate. Only Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Only Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I owe to God and cannot render him. Only Jesus voluntarily laid down his perfect life in death, and his sacrifice had infinite value because he was God and man. Only Jesus saves. And he's for everyone. For everyone. He says this is the message of God's grace. This is the message of God's charity toward the undeserving. Guess who the undeserving is? You and me. He said this is what spreads. The gospel spreads, and it spreads through the lives of the people who are being transformed by it. Now, let me close off this section of the talk, and then I have one more section. But this section is for you if you're sitting here and if there's any doubt in your mind. Do I have this seed in my heart? Here's the summons. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive your sins before God. Take your place with the rest of us as an undeserving sinner who needs God's mercy, and come and receive what he is offering to you through his Son. Make that decision. And then His Spirit will give you the assurance that you belong to God now, because He'll begin to give to your soul this hope and this love. But you have to take that step of faith, as Paul says. Now, the rest of my time with you, I want to just say a word to the rest of us. Why is it that it's usually through new Christians that the gospel spreads this way, and not through the oldie moldy Christians, or as someone else has called, the frozen chosen? I actually hear people in this church say, well, you know, the new Christians, they're just the ones through whom the gospel spreads most effectively. I want to lodge a protest. I categorically deny that. I think it is a lie straight from the pit of hell. The gospel should spread as effectively through people who have known Christ for decades as it does through people who are brand new baby Christians. The fact that it does not is an aberration that God wants to fix, not something we should normalize and accept. And the key is continuing to grow in your understanding and in your appreciation of the gospel. If the gospel is not spreading through you to attract other people to the Lord Jesus, it's because your life isn't being characterized by this hope and this love. And if your life is not being characterized by this hope and this love, it's because you're no longer focused on and growing in your understanding and appreciation of this message, which has the power, which alone has the power to keep igniting your life with hope and love, and to keep attracting other people to Lord Jesus through your life. You see, Paul intimating that in verse 6, he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it's been doing since the day you heard it and understood. That word is epignosis. It means that you, more than mental apprehension, that you begin to grasp its meaning, and its meaning begins to grasp your heart. Since you understood God's grace in all its truth, he says, don't you ever forget that that's what happened. And the implication is clear to these folks who are now 5 years down the road, some of whom were beginning to become oldie and moldy. You need to keep doing this, he says. And that this is the first of 10 explicit statements in this letter where Paul directly states, you've got to keep being filled with this message. You've got to continue in this message. You've got to continue to mine the riches that are in the gospel. You've got to continue, he says, to set your mind on and set your heart on this message. Because only as you do that will the hope and the love keep being sparked into your heart, which makes your life full and which attracts others to know Christ. You see, many of us suffer from an emasculated gospel. I love this from, and by the way, this is the best book that I have ever read on the subject of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, because it deals with our motivation. He says, Jack Miller says, Christians often say evangelism is one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where to find bread. What a great phrase. He says, this is a wonderful definition. But he says, I want to add something to this insight. Evangelism is one hungry beggar eagerly eating the bread and being changed by it. Those are both ongoing tenses, and then inviting other poor beggars to eat from the same bread. Only as we're eating, only as we're being nourished, is the aroma of fresh bread coming out through us to draw others. And when we aren't doing that, then we're stale bread. A lot of us think of the gospel this way. The gospel is this message that helped me get to the point of conversion, of receiving Christ as my Savior. And of course, that's true. That's a wonderful thing, right? And that's it. When we say the gospel, we refer to the message we share with people who don't know Christ, which is right and good. To stop there, though, is tragic. Because if that's the way we conceive of the gospel, then something else is going to be the key to our Christian lives. And the something else may be very biblical and very good. It may be spiritual disciplines. It may be moral and character development. These are all good and essential things. It may be ministry. It may be more aberrant. It may be doctrinal weirdness, like is Gorbachev's birthmark, the mark of the Antichrist. You see Christians getting all worked up about crazy things like this, or aligning themselves with political causes that, I mean, I could get in a lot of trouble right now, but I'll try not to. The point is that you begin to see so many Christians, and many among us, and often in my life, something else besides the gospel becomes the key to my spiritual life. And it will always disappoint you. It may make you feel real righteous. It may stimulate you for a while, but it will never last. And it will disappoint you. And then after, if it goes on long enough, you begin subtly to just into your own soul say, you know, maybe it really is material comfort and affluence. Maybe it really is career advancement. Maybe it really is having the perfect furniture and the perfect home. Maybe it is all those things that were so empty that I came to Christ. Maybe it really is those things. Often that's the aftermath of putting something else spiritual in the place of the gospel in your Christian life. And it leaves you stale. You see, Paul's argument in this letter, to be brief, is this. That's what's got to be happening in your Christian life. That this message, which he says in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, referring to Jesus, who is the gospel, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That message, that gospel, is something you've got to grow, keep growing in your understanding of and in your appreciation of it. And as it grows bigger in your mind and your heart, then it, what does it do? It keeps imparting hope and love. It's the only thing that can. And that makes you fresh bread to the people that God loves who still don't know Christ. This is what Colossians is about. It's written to a group of people who are starting to go stale because they were starting to look to something else. And he doesn't just refute the something else. He expounds the gospel in depth. And he shows how it applies to every major area of life. And he calls on these people to come back in their focus to the gospel and to ask, you'll see next week, and he prays that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of their heart to this all over again. That's what we need. That's what I need every day. That's what you need. And we have an opportunity over the next several weeks to mine, to do this together with Paul. And I want us to pray. I want you to pray as I am praying. I want you to pray, Lord God, by your Spirit, open my mind and open my heart to grasp my need for the gospel, to grasp the treasures that are here, so that I can be fresh bread for you in a world that desperately needs the bread of life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.